I do want to ask you guys a somewhat of a awkward question, especially considering it's September. How are your New Year's resolutions? This is the moment where you panic and realize, oh yeah, I had some of those, didn't I? And if you're like most people, they've gone way by the wayside. You've forgotten them, or you pretend you never made them because you probably have not kept them up. And the reason I bring that up is because it illustrates the point that we know change is good for us, but we also recognize that change is hard. And we kind of, we know that we should do it and we want to do it, but when it comes time to doing it, some people just can't make change work for them. I read about a guy named Dasrath Manji, and he was a goat farmer in northeastern India. And he led a very quiet life, tending his goats, he and his wife, and until one day she fell down a rocky slope and injured herself, and he had to take her to the hospital. The problem is he didn't have a vehicle, and the nearest hospital was around a mountain to the next biggest village, which made the trip 45 miles to get there. And so he had to carry her those 45 miles to get her to the hospital, and she was confined to a chair for the rest of her life because of the injuries and the delay in getting service. And so he decided that he didn't want anyone else to have to go through what she went through. And so he sold his goats and he bought a hammer and a chisel. And I think we got a picture of that hammer and chisel for the screens there. Yeah, those right there. That's what he used. And he decided to cut a path through the middle of the mountain. He spent 22 years building a path that is 30 foot high, 25 foot wide, and 365 feet long passage. If we have a picture, I think, of that too. Yeah, right through the mountain, all by himself with the tools you just saw, and it took him 22 years. And he reduced the travel time to that hospital from 45 miles to 4 miles so that no one else would have to go through what his wife went through. It's an inspiring story because it's a guy who saw change that needed to happen and for the benefit of not only himself and his family, but for his whole village. And so today we're actually going to look in the scriptures and we're going to look at a man who took a drastic change for the benefit of others, not just a village, but for an entire nation, the nation of Israel. We're going to look at King Josiah. And we're actually going to look at 2 Kings chapter 22, a little bit of chapter 23. And so we know that typically, you know, New Year's is when we look at, you know, making changes in our lives. But honestly, any time is a good time to make change. And it's a good time to stop, take stock of our lives, kind of look up, look around and see what needs to happen and reassess where we are and where we're going. And hopefully we can learn how to do that through the life, the times and actions of King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are such a loving God who desires more for us. Lord, you don't just see us in our sin and enact your justice. You see us in our sin and you enact a plan to save and change and empower us. And God, it's all about you, Lord. Help us to learn from your scriptures, to learn from this example from King Josiah, Lord, so that we could have change in our lives as well. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Starting in verse 1, King Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So Josiah marks as one of the few good kings of Israel in its history. And if you look back at the last several kings just before him, it ranges from okay to downright evil. In fact, the worst one of it was his grandfather, Manasseh, who had just reigned just before him, who was probably the worst king in 50 years, because that's how long he reigned, 50 years. And he was just a terrible guy. And so now Josiah, he starts at the age of 8 as king, which is terrifying if you've ever met an 8-year-old, right? You're just like, well, this will be interesting, right? And so he began at 8. At age 16, he began following God. And at age 20, he started kingdom-wide reform. And he's an interesting guy because he provides such contrast to those who reigned before him. And in fact, he is God's man for that change because there's a prophecy about him from 300 years earlier we can read about in 1 Kings 13. I'll read it for you. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And so 300 years earlier, God predicts that not only will there be a new king, predicts his name, what family he's from, that he'll come in a time when there are false idols and false worship systems in the nation, and he's going to be the one to get rid of them and cause that nationwide reform. So it's very interesting. So here he comes on the scene. Now, Josiah, like we said, he provides wonderful contrast because he is way different than the kings that came before him, and he looks great compared to them. But what I like about him is that he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't go, yeah, compared to everybody else who came before me, I'm doing great. I'm going to go down in history as a good king of Israel. And he can leave it right there, but he doesn't. He doesn't stop there. There's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. You know, the 2 Chronicles and Kings, they kind of parallel, give little extra tidbits and pieces of information. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 3 through 7, I'll read to you. It says this, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images he broke down, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their own altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem." So he is going through and just clearing out the nation. We're going to see a little bit of that in our story today. And it's a great start. He definitely wants to worship God and God alone. And he's night and day between his grandfather. He's like the Luke Skywalker to Manasseh's Darth Vader. That's the kind of contrast we're going with here, right? And so he's just dedicated. He's hardcore in his dedication. He doesn't want to just start well, though. He knows that's not going to cut it. He doesn't want to get complacent. He wants to do more. He desires something different. So in our chapter, in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there be no need of accounting made with them of the money delivered to their hand, because they deal faithfully." So Josiah wants to do more. He doesn't want to just look good by comparison. He wants to rebuild the temple. Specifically, he wants to restore worship to Israel. And the temple at this point was in a sad state of disrepair, disuse, and decrepancy, because it had been neglected for at least 50 years during the reign of dear old granddad Manasseh. And he was so evil, and we referred to this, but this is the level that it got to, that he had set up idols to foreign gods in the temple itself. And the two main ones were Baal and Ashtoreth. Okay, now you may be familiar with them. They kind of keep perennially showing up in the story of the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. Whenever they want to walk away from God, these are their go-to gods. And Baal, he was a minor Palestinian deity a pagan deity. He was kind of like the god of storms and of rain. And if you've read about Israel, you've been to Israel, you know that they are an agricultural society. They rely on the water. They rely on the rains. The Bible talks about the early and the latter rains, like the spring and the fall rains. They have to have that in order to have plentiful crops to keep their wealth and their prosperity going. And so they would worship him and hope to have that rainfall. And then there's Ashtoreth. She is a fertility goddess, okay? And so if they wanted to have big families, which was seen as a blessing, or they wanted to see their livestock reproduce, they would worship her. Now, I'm going to keep it PG-13, but she's a fertility goddess. Can you imagine perhaps the way you would worship her? Exactly. The gross thing you're thinking about is what they would do. Yes. So basically, in their generation, they were worshiping the gods of sex and wealth. I'm glad we don't have that problem anymore, but that was a problem for... Oh, wait, actually, we do. So that was what they would return to. And so we can relate. We can go, yeah, okay, I can see why that would happen. And so people had been returning to the temple, but more of a vestigial kind of way, more of a half-hearted way. It was more of a cultural thing. But Josiah wants to have true worship to the God who chose, protected, and blessed Israel, have that return. And the money had been collected, but no work had really been done, and so King Josiah orders it done. And so the first step to enacting lasting, productive, real change in your life is this first step that Josiah takes, and that's this: to desire something different. All change starts with that. You have to have a desire to want something different. You have to take stock, to look at the past. What regrets do you have? And then kind of make a decision about that you want to change, that you want to go forward. You know, whether that's you look in the mirror and you're like, I need to go to the gym. Wow, I desire something different. Or you're leaving Cracker Barrel after Sunday at church and you go, you know what? I desire something different. I'm dying here. I need to change my diet. Or you look at your spiritual life and you go, you know what? I'm not growing the way I used to. I'm not spending the time that I used to spend. I think I want to change that. You have to desire something different. And you have to make that decision, because constructive change never happens by accident, right? I don't know a single person who got into shape by accident, right? A person who had a successful business by accident, right? Constructive change always happens on purpose. And you have to be specific about what you want. You have to have specific goals. Otherwise, it's not going to go well. So if I'm on the way home from work and my wife calls me and says, hey, babe, will you go to the store and get some good food? No problem. I'll take care of it. I roll into Smith's and I'm like, all right, there's some beef jerky. I've got chips and salsa. You can buy frosting in a can? I'm buying that. That sounds great. Now, is my wife going to be happy with me when I return home? No. All the wives are like, no, of course not. All the guys are like, you can do that? No. So now if she says, hey, on the way home, will you stop by and get some quinoa, some of that antibiotic-free pork we always like, maybe some kale? Great, no problem. I know where that is in the store. I'm going to grab it, come home. She's going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. Have a great dinner. It's going to be awesome, except maybe the kale part. But it's going to be good because she was specific about what she wanted, and so she got exactly what she asked for. Vague goals are going to beget vague successes. You have to be specific in what you want when you desire something different. And Josiah was. He wanted to restore worship of God in Israel. And we can be specific too. Let's look at verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hands of those who do the work. He's got a progress report going on. Who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So Hilkiah finds the book of the law. Now this basically is the books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, right? And it contains the story of how God chose Abraham, blessed him with a family that grew into a nation, how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, brought them to this land that they now lived in, and had made his promise or his covenant with them. And it was supposed to be sitting next to the Ark of the Covenant, right there inside the Holy of Holy Places in the temple. And it had been put aside during the time of idolatry in the temple, and no one really noticed. It literally kind of fell behind a couch somewhere, right? As a kid, my first Bible, maybe you had one of these, it was a bright green Living Translation Bible. Now, bright green doesn't really do it justice. If you think like puke green, that's the green we're talking about, right? You can't miss it. And I would leave it all over the place. I'd forget about it, you know, being a super responsible kid that I was. And I'd leave it under the pew, leave it in the bathroom, in the parking lot. I don't know how that one happened. And people would always find it, go, oh, that's Jason's Bible. Hey, kid, here's your Bible. Thanks, sir. And I'd go leave it someplace else. Right? And so that's what's happening to the book of the law. It just got lost in the shuffle, in the idolatry. The book of the law, it was right there, and it got lost, and no one notices it. So Safan brings the book of the law to the king, and I love how nonchalant he is, how just very casual. Because you notice he says, we found a book, right? It's like a millennial looking at an 8-track cassette. Like, how do I plug it in? What do I do with this? Is it a phone? I don't know. And they're like, okay, so what do we do with this? And so he reads it to him. And the thing is that this should have been read publicly every 7 years to the whole nation. And it hasn't been read in more than 7 times that amount of time. And so entire generations have grown up without knowing God's standard, God's story, God's love and covenant with them. And so Safan reads the law, and not only is it the story that I told you about, but it's also the terms of the contract or the covenant that God made with his people. And the summary of that basically is, if you obey me, I will bless you and protect you. If you disobey me, then I will let you have what you think you want. Which seems like a weird punishment, right? But that was the thing. He would say, okay, listen, if you want these gods, these false gods, then I'm going to let you have the false hope that they give you. If you want these gods who trade in pain and suffering, then I'm going to let you have the pain and suffering that comes along with them. He gave them what they thought they wanted. It was the worst punishment, usually, than anything else you could get. My kids, several years ago, my wife had just made a cake, which is kind of a rare thing in our house. And they kept getting into it, like sneaking to the kitchen, putting the fingers in the frosting. Did someone eat this cake? No, but there's clearly fingerprints in it, right? And finally, they're like, you know what? Fine, just go for it. Just use as much as you want, right? That was their punishment, because in a few minutes later, oh, why did I do that? Why do I feel so bad? And you're like, see, that's what you get. Maybe you'll listen next time, right? They got what they thought they wanted and realized that was the punishment. Sometimes the worst thing can be to happen to you is get what you think you want. And so Josiah is seeing God's standard for the very first time. This is the first time he's aware really what's at stake, and he realizes the bar is set high, far higher than he was aware of. And that's the thing, is that the second step is, not only do you have to desire something different, you have to see the standard. Desire something different, and then see the standard. Understand exactly how far you have to go. And we have to remember, when it comes to our spiritual life, that Jesus is our standard. And we can't look at our lives and go, yeah, I'm pretty good, because we start to compare ourselves with our neighbors or our family or our pastor and go, yeah, I'm doing pretty good, you know. And you should meet my family. Those guys are a mess. I look so good compared to them. Like, I come into Thanksgiving and it's, right? But that's not the standard, is it? Jesus is our standard. And so we have to realize, oh, if I want spiritual change in my life, if I want my devotion time to become something alive and vibrant, if I want my love for God to be hot, I've got to see the standard. I've got to count that cost and know what I'm getting myself into. I mean, Jesus said this in Luke 14:28, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? And unfortunately, this is human nature. Oftentimes we desire something different, but we don't see the standard to count the cost, because in January every year, fitness centers and gyms, they see a surge in new memberships up to 50% more. And by February, 80% of those people never show up again. But they signed you up for a year, so that's how they make all their money, right? So that's what we do. We do it all the time. I've done it. I'm sure you've done it, just statistically speaking. So, but when we see that standard, how should we respond? And unfortunately, a lot of people see the standard and go, you know, I guess I don't really want that after all. I'm good. I'm fine. Maybe next year. Maybe I don't really want that. I mean, it's a nice theory, but they kind of bow out. They back out. Or they rush headlong, not realizing what they really have committed to, and they bow out. So we have to understand what the next step is if we really want to count that cost and keep moving forward. And Josiah does not disappoint. Look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Verse 13, go inquire the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And he tears his clothes. You guys remember Hulk Hogan, right? Just ripping the shirt now. He's not showing out. This is clearly a sign of mourning, of repentance, of grief. He realized that there is a massive moral failure in his country, in his nation. And he has this guilt and this sadness. And he realizes the seriousness of it all. In that parallel passage we read from earlier in 2 Chronicles 23, he says he calls out to God and he wants to know what he should do. He's trying to figure out what's the next step. And when you're faced with your failure, there's only really two options that you have. And unfortunately, the first option, which is honestly the most common option, is to blame shift, right? When you're faced with your failure, you're like, well, the blame shift is usually the first option. You see kids do it all the time. You know, they make these excuses. Hey, why isn't your room clean? Well, my sister came in. I'm going to stop you right there. Why are you cleaning your room? Well, my brother did. I'm going to stop you right there, right? I mean, it's the oldest play in the book, right? Adam, why did you eat from the tree? Well, the woman you gave me, I'm not going to let you finish. Eve, why did you pick from the tree? Well, the serpent, stop right there. You know, they keep passing the buck. They keep blame shifting. And people still do that today. They'll say things like, well, yeah, I drink a lot, but that's because I'm Irish. Right? Yeah, I'm glad you guys think that's funny too, because I'm like, really? That's your takeaway for that? Or they're like, well, yeah, I mean, I yell a lot, but I just come from a family of yellers. Okay, good. I'm glad you've identified there's a problem. You probably know what the source is. Now what are you going to do? When did you plan on surrendering that to Christ? Well, I can't help it. I'm just a passionate Latin American. You know? No. Okay, good. I'm glad you are. Now, when are you going to turn those passions over to Jesus, right? When are you going to let him do what he intended to do with that passion all along? But what Josiah does instead is he fesses up. He confesses his sin. And that's the gutsy thing to do. Admitting fault is a sign of strength. And I know that a lot of guys have a hard time with that. And so I do want to encourage you who are fathers, who are husbands, to really hear me when I say this, that confessing your failure, confessing your sin to those you love is one of the manliest, machoest things that you can do. It is a sign of strength to go to your wife and say, honey, I'm sorry. I said some things I should not have said on the way out the door to work this morning. Please forgive me. What would it be like if you look at your little boy, your little girl, and you say, Daddy's sorry he used his outside voice inside. Please forgive me. They're going to grow up looking at the man that they admire most saying, that's what a man is like. Someone who's willing to confess his sin, someone who's willing to take responsibility for his actions. That wouldn't just change a family, that would change a whole generation. And that's what Josiah does. He confesses his faults. He confesses his sins. And it's not the easy path of avoidance, but he takes the strong play. And that's what we have to do too. When we count the cost, when we see the standard, we have to fess up to our failure. We have to fess up to our failure and trust that God will forgive and be drawn to our humility. Because that's the thing, is that humility brings forgiveness. It brings God close. James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I love this too, because Josiah, he understands something about the nature of God. Because if God's just all about justice, it is insanity to confess your sin. Because that's just bringing judgment. That's like, you know, being in front of the judge and saying, yeah, I did it. You know, that's not good. But to know that God is a just judge, but also merciful and compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger, that betrays something that you know about God, about his character. Like, oh, if I confess, he's drawn to my confession. He's drawn to my humility, and he forgives. God is a forgiving God to those who trust in him. And I want to say this, that when you fess up to your failure, the repetition of this step is one of the secrets to successful renewal. The repetition of this step is one of the secret keys to successful spiritual renewal. Because when you make a mistake, you just start over. When you fall, you, hey, I'm sorry. When you fall, you say, I'm sorry. So many people will mess up. Like, we keep talking about going back to the gym. You know, people do that as their kind of New Year's resolution all the time. Is they'll go, all right, I'm getting up at 5 in the morning. I'm going to head down to CrossFit. That way I can brag to all my coworkers and neighbors about my CrossFit, because we can't stop talking about CrossFit. And not that I know anyone like that. And then the alarm goes off and they hit it 27 times and fall back asleep and wake up at 8. And then what they do is they go, no, I guess I'm not doing CrossFit this year. And they give up. Or you confess up to your failure. Okay, I didn't make it today, but you know what? Tomorrow I'm going to do it. I've set the alarm clock again, but I'm putting it in the kitchen, so I have to go down out of my room, downstairs, into the kitchen to hit the thing off. It really works. You should try it. And I'm going to do it. They repeat the step. I messed up. I'm going to start over. I messed up. I'm going to start over. So we're going to jump a little bit into chapter 23, but I want to give you the context and the flow of the story. Josiah's people, his delegation, goes to a prophetess and they get the straight answer about what they need to do. And she prays and communes with the Lord, and she comes back and says, here's what's going to happen, Josiah. You're not going to be judged because you've been trying to live rightly before the Lord and walk blameless. The people, they need to confess. They need to repent. Eventually, God is going to mete out justice because of the captivity further on down the line. But here's what you need to do. They come up with a game plan, and here it is in chapter 23, starting in verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and for to burn them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carry their ashes to Bethel. And they removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who had burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it into ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And so he goes in, and the first step is he's like, all right, we've confessed our sin to the Lord, and now we're going to remove the things that have blocked people from worshiping God. And I love this because they had literally and symbolically blocked people from worshiping God, because they had taken all of these images, these idols, and basically scooted the Ark of the Covenant over to make space for them. You know, it's just insane. It's crazy. And when he realized that what was happening and what God felt about that, he removes those things, and he's so systematic about it. We're going to skip over a bunch of these verses, but I want to give you the summary of them. He goes on like an action movie tear through the nation. He goes to the outer courts, to the booths of the prostitutes, and gets rid of those. He goes to the worship places at the gates and gets rid of those. He goes down to the valley where the people would worship Molech. Molech is basically this giant statue with a burning basin where you would sacrifice infants, which is just chilling. He got rid of those statues. He went to the chariots of fire and to worship the sun and burn them with fire. He went to the sky-top altars that the kings of the past had instituted and tore those down. He went to the east and to the south and destroyed those altars. He destroyed the bones of those who had worshipped at these false idols. He even went to Samaria, killed all the false priests up there, and he got rid of the fortune tellers and the psychics, and they never saw it coming. He cleans house. And I love what he does so often is he'll take these altars and he'll take the dead bodies of the old priests and burn the bodies on the altars, because anything that was set aside for worship couldn't be defiled by a cadaver or anything dead. And so he's basically rendering it inert and unusable, or he'll just burn it all to death and throw it in the trash heap, or he'll throw it on the bones of the dead. And he's basically saying, hey, this stuff, it was junk, and it leads to death. And so it can go with the junk and with the dead. A powerful visual reminder of not to return to those things. Because it had been such a terrible time in Israel. Things had gotten so bad. It was like what it says in the book of Judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, whatever they thought was cool, whatever that was going to work for them, in kind of a relativistic society, which I think we're back in as well today. And so he goes in and he sets the record straight. And so what he does, that fourth step, is he removes the roadblocks. He desired something different. He saw the standard. He fessed up to his failure. Now he's removing the roadblocks that are going to prevent him and the nation from being able to make the path of change they need to do. And the same thing goes for us. We have to remove the roadblocks in our life. We have to figure out what's holding me back, what's keeping me and preventing me from going where I want to go. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And so we can't just get rid of, we can't just desire to do something but not get rid of the stuff that was blocking the way. I've come to a realization that it's about taking off and putting on. Because our life, like nature, abhors a vacuum. If we get rid of stuff, we have to replace it with something else. And so you have to realize, well, what's that thing that's blocking me, preventing me from going forward? I realize that on my phone, I have the Bible app, right? You know, and I'll use it like I'm getting my oil changed or waiting for a meeting to start. I can get on there and kind of peruse through a message or read my Bible. But I've discovered that if I keep the Sudoku app next to the Bible app, not a lot of Bible study happens. And so they have to be in separate folders on different screens, far, far away from each other, because it's a roadblock, right? And so it's not just about removing those roadblocks, but replacing them with something worthwhile. And you got to figure out what you're going to replace it with. Colossians puts this so well. Colossians 3:8, "But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." And then just the same chapter in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." And I love the visual imagery he puts on there, because it reminds me of when you're a kid, right? And you want to go out and play in the snow, and your mom wraps you up in like 27 layers of clothes, and you can't bend your arms, right? And you waddle out, and you play for hours. You're making forts and snowballs and sledding, and you come back inside, and you've got that bone weariness that only comes from like swimming all day in the summer or playing all day in the snow as a kid, right? And you're cold, and you're just stripping off those wet clothes and throwing them in the corner because your mom will take care of it. And then she brings you like a warm blanket and a biscuit and some hot cocoa and like warm jammies from the thing. Yeah, you guys have been there. And you put on the warm jammies right from the dryer and you're like, ah, this is the best. That's what he's talking about. Peel off that old stuff and then replace it with something better, because you can't just peel off and not replace. You can't remove the roadblocks. You have to remove them and replace with what's supposed to be there in the first place, because renewal so often is not about what we give up, but what we want to gain. If you're taking notes, I want to give you a sentence that it's not mine. It's something I learned from someone else, and I've used it personally. We've used it in our marriage. I've used it in counseling with other people, and it's simply this: when I blank, you know, like a line, I will blank instead of blank. You're like, that sounds great, Jason. I have no idea what you're talking about. Let me explain it to you. Okay, so for instance, say anger is your issue and you're like, yeah, I don't want that anymore. I realize that it's going to be a hard struggle, but God, forgive me for my unchecked anger and the way I hurt other people. And now I need to remove these roadblocks. And so what happens is that when I feel angry, I will stop and take a walk and pray instead of explode on the people who love me. You've made yourself a game plan. Realize what you used to do, what you want to do instead, and you start to implement it. When I have free time, I will spend time in the Bible instead of entertaining myself to death. When I blank, I will blank instead of blank. And it's great because I've had people like write it on 3x5 cards and put it on the bed, put it on the mirror on the nightstand, put it in the visor on your car, and have that game plan, be ready to put it into place when those roadblocks come up, and learn how to remove those roadblocks. Verse 21, as we wrap up here, when the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as is written in the book of the covenant." And such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. And he reads the book to the people, and so they can start this same process that he has started and he has gone on. And the Passover goes back, and it's a wonderful picture. It goes back all the way to the beginning of God dealing with Israel, with this idea of, hey, I'm for you, and you should be for me, and I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to provide for you. And it's a meal of mnemonic devices, of these memory hooks, right? They have the salt water to remind them of the tears that they cried as slaves, and the salt water they passed through in the Red Sea, and the applesauce that was the mortar that held the bricks they were forced to make together, all these things that reminded them of how it used to be and how it is now. And so he takes the fifth and final step. He simply starts. He simply starts. You have to take that first step. So many people, they'll come up with a game plan, they'll come up with all this process, and then they never actually do it, right? You go to Target, you buy all athletic wear, and then never go to the gym, right? Nobody else? That's just me? Cool. Right, you do it all the time, right? They wear it to go grocery shopping, and that's about it. And or they wear their jersey, but the only football they play is armchair football, right? And so, like, they come up with this plan, then they never actually start. You just have to simply start. And it's this mentality of not, I will do this, but rather, I am doing this. I am working on my anger. I am making a deeper connection with God in my devotion time. I am working on these things. And here's the other thing, is that when you fall, and when you fail, you start again. You simply start, and you simply start over. Another step that if you repeat this step, is going to serve you well and lead to lasting, spiritual, successful renewal. And often our struggle is not knowing what to do, but rather finding the courage to do what we know we should do. It's not about not knowing what to do. It's about going, well, man, this is going to cost me, and I'm going to have to confess my sin to some people and ask forgiveness, and I'm going to have to get rid of these things in my life. And I see the path. I just don't know if I want to go down it. So you got to simply start. And don't just make a battle plan. Make an action plan. Yeah, you got to be in the battle, but you have to have an action plan, not just about what you need to do, but how you're going to do it. And these steps are so simple, and Josiah, he executes them well. And so we've seen the theory, you've seen him kind of do it, but let's put it into practice. So say that you were wanting to get into just more devoted and dedicated devotion time, that quiet time with the Lord every morning or every night, whenever you find that possibility. And so if we're going to do that, as to put it into practices, desire something different. Okay, well, I want more one-on-one time with Jesus by spending at least 15 minutes a day in the Word and in prayer and meditation. All right, that's my desire, something different. Then see the standard. Okay, well, I'm going to have less time for sleep, messing around on Facebook, and listening to music. But I'm okay with that. I've seen the standard. I've counted the cost. And then you have to fess up for your failure. God, I know that you want time with me. I know that I've neglected my time with you. Please forgive me. This is where real change always starts, is right there with that confession, that humility, and that forgiveness. And then you have to remove the roadblocks. You have to remove that selfishness and idolatry that's blocked the way. Well, Jason, what do you mean idolatry? Like a little tiki god up on the counter? What's going on there? Well, no, idolatry is when you place anything, person, activity, venture, technology, relationship as the top priority and top source of satisfaction in your life, other than God. And so you go, oh, well, my own comfort was my idol, and that's why I'm not spending the time. Or, oh, my this technology or this business or this relationship has become my idol because I placed it at the very top and not spending that time with God as I should. And you put on that humility, and you put on that accountability. Even Josiah doesn't do it by himself. He has Hilkiah and Safan helping him and putting those things together. And that's the thing I want to say about this real quickly as we wrap up, is that it's not about trying harder. The Christian life is never about trying harder. It's not about just, well, if I could just push harder, I'll be successful. It's about submission. It's about surrender. It's really about giving up. That's the paradox of the Christian life. We serve a God that won by losing, that brought life by death. And we never have the world until we give up the world. We never have life until we confess our sin. We never forgive us until we confess our sin. It's all backwards the way the world thinks about it. And so when we give up, that's when we start to win. That's when God starts to work on us. Because when we try to do harder, to do more to gain God's approval, it's like trying to float by pulling on our own shoelaces. That's never going to work. You can't hover that way. It's by surrendering to God, surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Have Him help you remove those roadblocks. And then finally, simply start, or simply start over. I am spending more one-on-one time with God, with Christ, by spending 15 minutes in prayer and word and meditation. And this is how it wraps up in verse 25. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. What a powerful statement. There was no king like him before or after. What if people said that about us? Man, there's no one like him. There's no one like her. Man, they're going to turn the world upside down. Man, what a thought. I love what D.L. Moody, a pastor of many generations gone by, said this. He says, the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in and by the person who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. I will try my utmost to be that person. They want to turn the world upside down. And we can always start that process. I mean, the only day we have is today, right? The Bible always encourages, while it's still called today, while now is the day, this is the only moment we have. And so if you look back at your life and you decide, oh, you know what? I'm not growing as fast as I used to. I'm not spending that time that I used to. Hey, I'm not treating the people I love the way that I want to. Well, then there it is. You can desire something different. You can count that cost. You can fess up to your failure. Remove those roadblocks and decide that you want something different. And don't let the uncertainty of the future scare you. Don't let the failures of the past discourage you. God is powerful and He is with you. He is the one who wants you to start over. He wants you to succeed. We talked about the guy at the beginning of the story, Dashrath. And he had a quote in one of the articles that I read that I thought was wonderful. He said, when God is with you, no one can stop you. And I love that, especially considering, statistically speaking, he's probably not a believer. But if even that truth can come out of his mouth, man, why can't we claim that truth? When God is with you, nothing can stop you. If God is for you, who can be against you? What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. This is the motto. This is the method, the momentum, the mentality for this process. God wants me to change. God wants me to start over. He wants me to confess. He wants me to remove these roadblocks. He wants my life to be different, for me to change, for me to grow. And that's my encouragement to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can start over. Lord, that you've loved us, you've forgiven us, you've made us your own. But God, we fail sometimes. We get complacent sometimes. We start to compare ourselves to other people so that we're okay with where we are in life. But Lord, you're calling us to something more. Lord, not that we're super Christians or holier than everyone else, but Lord, we just want to be closer to you. We want to draw closer to you. We want to have a devotional life that is alive and vibrant. Lord, we want to grow closer to you, grow into the people you intended us always to be. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And we resubmit our hearts to Christ and take stock as we sing.